sarcastic. Someone said, "Oh yeah," back there. It's okay. If anyone catches you falling asleep, God's not going to dock you. All right, it's going to be okay. We believe in grace here at this church. There is a promised rest for the people of God, I'm telling you. So whether that's now or after the sermon during the afternoon like me, it's going to be okay. Anyway, glad to see you guys here today. We're going to worship together, get into the Word. Before we do that, I want to go ahead and invite you to bow your heads with me as we go to God in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we love you so much. We extol you. We lift up your name. We long to see Jesus as we have just sung, Father. And we're thankful for this time that we're going through the book of Matthew. We're thankful for the preservation of these texts, for the awesome storytelling abilities of Matthew to help enliven our imagination, to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the healing that he brings through his hands and his love. And Father, we are encouraged to think about how you have brought us into the community of God's people through your healing and through your abundant forgiveness. Thank you, Father, for giving the Son of Man the authority on earth to forgive sins, and Father, for making us whole in your sight. As a forgiven people, we seek to open your word, and we ask that you would aid us by opening our eyes and our ears and our hearts to understand the word. Our hearts are also troubled as we think about some of the things going on in the wider world, whether they be some of the tragedies that hit our own city or some of the things happening in Ukraine, Father. We pray that your grace, your mercy, your sovereign power would be extended in that area, and we entrust all things to your hand, knowing that you will protect your people. And in the meantime, Father, we do hasten the day and ask that our Lord Jesus would come. And Father, we look forward to that day when we shall be with him forevermore. Father, thank you. We do pray this in Jesus' holy name, and amen. Okay, so I want to talk about what story does a miracle tell? And the short answer is basically, it depends on the question that you're asking it, right? Now, the way I kind of want to start is this way. I want to share with you just something stinking cool that I have encountered recently. Do you ever have those moments where, you know, maybe you've been a student of the Bible for some time, you know, you've read the scriptures, maybe you do like a yearly Bible reading plan or something, and you just see the scriptures in a totally different light than you'd ever seen it before, right? Because of some experience in life that you had. And so they just kind of come alive to you in a different way. Well, this happened to me recently with a passage in the book of Ezekiel. So recently, the elders and Mike and I have been studying on the topic of the Holy Spirit, and it's been really cool. We decided to study on this just together to kind of freshen ourselves and our understanding of the Holy Spirit, you know, to kind of increase our confidence and our understanding of it. And it's been so cool to have Mike lead it and just walk us through, just from the beginning, right, every single comprehensive list of where the Spirit is mentioned to get a picture, a biblical theology, a doctrinal understanding of who the Spirit is supposed to be. And the other day, we were talking about Ezekiel chapter 47, and there's this amazing text in this promise that's given to Ezekiel and this crazy vision that he has as a prophet of God. Ezekiel is a prophet who promises about all of these things to a people who have been, who felt abandoned by God, but who have been taken, deported out of their land, sent into exile. And he has all these amazing visions, really beginning in chapter 37 with these bones that are going to be resurrected and the restoration promised to God's people. And then he moves on to envisioning an entirely different temple, right? A mammoth-sized temple that cannot even be understood. And there's this specific vision that he gets, not just of restoration, not just of healing, but of a new Eden, of a new temple, of a new exodus, a resurrection moment that's going to happen for God's people. And in chapter 47, at the beginning, we won't read it, but I won't stop you from turning there in your Bibles if you'd like to look at it. In chapter 47, he's being led in this vision at this new temple that God's going to build. And there's this little trickle, right? Drip, drip, drip of water that begins to come out of the foundations of the temple. And eventually, that trickle of water turns into a stream that stream turns into a gush, and that gush turns into an entire flood, to where he's walking in it, and it's going to his ankles, eventually goes to his knees, comes up to his waist, and eventually he can't even cross the water. And there's this part in Ezekiel 47 where it says, beginning in verse 7, whenever I return, look on the bank of the river where many trees on both sides. And he said to me, these waters are going out to the eastern region. They go down to the Jordan Valley. They come to the sea and flow out into the sea where they issue out. And waters in the sea will be healed. Some of your translations say will become fresh. And then every living creature with which it teems to every place the waters come, it will live. And very many fish will live because of these waters that come here. And I was thinking about this, and I had read this passage before, and then it hit me. Oh, snap. He's talking about the Dead Sea. Now, the Bible nowhere actually has the phrase the Dead Sea. If anything, the Dead Sea that we know as the Dead Sea is referred to as the Salt Sea. But here it's just called the sea, right? And I was like, oh, I've been there. Like, I know what it's like. I've seen the Dead Sea. And dude, let me tell you something. It is dead. There is nothing as dead as the Dead Sea. This thing is 10 times more salty than ocean water. It's the lowest point on earth. It's 435 feet below sea level, which, to put in perspective, Indiana is about 600 feet above the mean sea level. That's 1,000 feet below where we stand right now. It's the lowest place on earth. And you think about this place, 30% of it, it's so dense with salt, 30% of it is salt content. There is nothing that lives in the Dead Sea. In 2018, whenever I got to take a trip to Israel with Caleb, I actually got these really cool pictures. We go to the Dead Sea in our trip, and if you look closely on the left picture, there are these salt deposits that are next to the Dead Sea. All around are these salt pillars that cover it everywhere. I mean, nothing lives in this thing. And boy, I tell you what, if you're going to get in that Dead Sea, which a lot of people do because you can float in it, it's so dense, you cannot drown in this thing. Ironic when you consider it's called the Dead Sea, right? There's no dying in there. When you go into it, you better not go in with any cuts, boy, because it's like a hydrogen peroxide. It's going to hurt. And what's cool is that if you put your hand into the Dead Sea, have you ever had like one of those greasy New York-style pizzas? You know, the kind with like the pool of grease on top? If you put your hand in the Dead Sea, that's what it feels like. It feels like grease. And it just takes a few seconds, man, and you are looking like a Krispy Kreme donut, right? It's really nasty, to be honest. But anyway, it's really dead. And so when you look at this promise in Ezekiel 47, that there's going to be a torrent of water that's going to make that thing live, that it's going to be fresh water, you are confronted with something crazy that God is going to promise that's going to happen. Something that's well nigh impossible. Something kind of like a miracle. Now, I want you to hold on to that for a moment, okay, as we proceed to the rest of our story, because what we're going to talk about today is what is called the miracle narratives of Matthew chapter 8 and 9. And that's what I want to talk about today as we progress in our series, Here as in Heaven in Matthew. Now, what I want to do is something a little bit different in that I want to kind of, you know, I've preached on miracle narratives before, even in the Mark series that we had a few years ago. We talked in depth about some of these stories, but I really want to address it from a wide angle lens. I want to see what is the kind of perspective, the teaching, the perspective we get if we just zoom out a little bit and take a 30,000 foot view of what's happening here. Now, when we look at this story, we have to consider Jesus performing tons of miracles here, and Matthew very deliberately organizes that in a series of 9 stories, okay? Now, it really kind of begins in chapter 4. If you would, just turn your Bible real quick. We'll read this section. But in Matthew, I have my Bible turned to Matthew chapter 4. It really begins after his baptism, after he's been tested, as we had preached in a few sermons prior. It's really happening as Jesus begins his own personal ministry that is separate and aside from what his cousin John the Baptist has been doing. And here's what it says beginning in chapter 4 and in verse 23 specifically. And so Jesus went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan, okay? That's really where it begins in God's word, okay? And then we have an interruption. Chapters 5 through 7, a block of Jesus' teaching. The first block, what Mike has been teaching about in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we're skipping ahead a little bit, but our teaching block in chapters 8 through 9 really begins with the last thing that's stated in chapter 7, okay? If you look at chapter 7, Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and there's this great summary for his particular style of teaching that's stated. Look in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 7 and how it ends and how the people weigh his words in verse 28. Now, when Jesus finished, this is chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. He teaches as one who has authority. He doesn't teach like the elders. He doesn't teach like Tyler or Mike or any of the Bible teachers here, where we have to consult tradition or church tradition or various readings of commentaries and scholarship and whatever else. He taught as if it was God's word, and it was. And in the same way that Matthew's depicting him as a new Moses who, in the Sermon on the Mount, ascends a mountain, he doesn't go up a mountain like Moses to receive a law, but to give it, to call people to himself, you're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth, and here's how you should live. He teaches the one who has authority. And that is the framing device for how we're to interpret all of the miracles that Jesus performs in the next two chapters, spanning chapter 8 to chapter 9. Now, Matthew has deliberately organized these stories in a series of 9. We first start off with a story about a leper, right? An individual has a skin disease and was excluded from the people of God because of that. He goes, heals them. This individual is to be shown to the temple priest, just as Moses commanded. Moves on from there, and we see that there's a story of a centurion, which Ryan had just read for us. And the centurion is kind of cool because he's a Gentile. He's outside the people of God. And yes, apparently he sees Jesus as a Messiah. And his servant is sick, and he wants to be healed. And so he sends for Jesus and tells him, guess what? I understand authority. I tell my servant to do this, he does it. I tell him to do this, and he does that. I believe you have that kind of power, Jesus. If you just say it, it'll be happen. And Jesus' mind is blown. Not even in Israel have I seen this kind of faith. He goes on, Peter's mother-in-law is sick, heals her from the flu, goes on later on in the story in chapter 9, and we see that there is the tumultuous waves, and the disciples think they're going to die in the Sea of Galilee. He comes out, peace be still, the waters are calm. Who is this that the seas, the winds and the seas obey him? We move on in the story, he heals two demoniacs, exorcising them from demons. We see later on from that story, there's a healing of a paralytic where he even forgives the man. They say, who is this individual who can forgive sins? We go on even further. We have the story about the woman with the issue of blood who, again, like the leper, is excluded from the people of Israel. We have a child that's being raised from the dead. We have an individual who is blind. He's going to heal both of those blind men. And finally, the story finishes off with the healing of an individual who can't speak, who's a mute. All of these stories, 9 of them, being told from this perspective. Now, the question that we're confronting right at the beginning of the sermon is, how are we supposed to think about these miracles? What story are they telling? Not just what are the miracle stories, but what story are the miracles telling? That's what I want to explore with us today. And so, let's go ahead and start with the first point, and that is, what question are we going to ask? Now, I've been fascinated with this idea recently that something about the questions that we ask of, whatever source we're reading, of our environment, really, of our reality, whatever questions we ask really determine how we interpret that reality. What I mean by that is whatever questions you decide to ask of whatever you're seeing actually changes the way that you see it, determines the sort of lenses through which you read your environment. Let me give you an example. So I have a documenting processor called Evernote. It's a way that I can save all of my notes. I'm a hoarder when it comes to sermon illustrations, really corny preacher jokes, which you're subjected to often, and various books of the Bible that I'm reading and all these sort of notes. I document everything, right? And in Evernote, I can search anything I've written on any subject because I can categorize my various notes along tags. So if I write an illustration or a clip from a book on miracles, I can type in miracles, and it's organized that way. And if I decide to search something under a specific tag, like miracles or, funny jokes or whatever, it'll show me all the things that are in that category, but only things that are in that category. And that's the same thing with the questions we ask. Now, why am I telling you this? Because whenever it comes to the Bible, the specific questions you decide to ask of that Bible will make it come to life in different ways, right? And there are some questions we ask that are better than others. Now, I've noticed, and you'll notice even in my tenure here as a minister over the 7 years I've preached here, that my questions have gradually evolved and have gotten a little bit different. I want to tell you the first questions. There are three that I started off with. The very first question I would ask is, what does this mean for me, right? And that's a good place to start. We're going to talk about application. Tell me what to do, Lord. I want to obey you. What does this mean about me? I remember hearing a famous gospel meeting sermon, the Bible is about you, right? And that's a good question, but it's definitely not the most important. Now, when we think about what does this mean for me? What do these miracle narratives mean for me? What does Matthew chapter 8 and 9 mean for me? The questions that begin to pop up are questions like, well, miracles, are they active today? Are they still happening? What about faith healers? How do we interpret that? Could only the apostles do mighty works after Jesus? Or questions from a scientific Western worldview. You fill in the blank, whatever those are, right? These are the wrong kinds of questions we want to start off with, okay? I'm not saying there isn't a place for them. It's the wrong ones to start off with. It's not the point. It's besides the point. Because they assume that miracles in and of themselves are the point. And are they? Is that what Matthew is telling us? That the miraculous power in and of itself is the point, that miracles are an end of themselves, or that miraculous power is exactly what we're supposed to be looking at? Okay, so let's move on. Okay, that's the first question. Let's evolve. Let's begin to graduate. The second question we can ask is not what does this passage mean about me, but instead, what does this tell me about God? Now that's a much better question, right? And for quite a few years I was asking that mainly. What does this tell me about God? That's more important. What does this reveal about the nature of God's character? Now, that is the most important question, but it's not the only question. Let's progress even further. Graduate to the third one. And that's the question, why did these people find this important to write down? That's the question that we should be asking now, right? Why did Matthew find this so important to record it for us? Why has this been preserved for thousands of years, right? And this is easily the best question to start off with any passage of the Bible. Or what was going on in their world, for example, that this was important to them? Try to understand it from their perspective. Look through their eyes for a moment. Try to understand it from the Jewish perspective. What story is Matthew telling by inundating us with all of these miracles that Jesus performed in his first century world? What is happening? Okay, now, with those questions in place, let us begin to answer a little bit, all right? So here's the first thing I want us to consider as we seek to answer it. First of all, if we're going to consider why it was important for Matthew to record this, we have to take a look through his perspective. We have to look through the first century Jewish understanding of what's happening here. What was their expectation? Now, are you still holding Ezekiel 47? Okay. We look at this promise, and this is one of many like it. There are many promises from the prophets, longing for all of this to happen, for God to do something so new that it would start like a trickle to a stream to a flood that would just change the way we see everything, where it's longing to the fulfillment of longing, where we go from Ezekiel 47 to Jesus coming upon the scene. And holiness and healing is emanating from him so that unlike other people who are touching lepers and they become clean, he touches a leper and the leper becomes clean. To where Jesus is doing things that the Dead Sea is becoming fresh. He's doing the impossible where it's being healed. What we have to understand is that in this first century world, we might not get this, but they saw themselves as exiles. They didn't see the promises and the visions of Ezekiel coming to fruition until the day of Jesus. Now, one might make the argument, well, didn't they return from exile? Like, technically, you know, you read Ezra, you read Nehemiah, they returned from exile. They rebuilt the temple. God let them go back to their land. Well, hold on a second. Is that exactly the perspective of Ezra and Nehemiah, that they returned from exile? Is that how they depict themselves? Or instead, do we see that when we look specifically at the language of Ezra and Nehemiah, for example, Ezra chapter 9, verses 8 through 9, there's this prayer that Ezra gives, and do you know that he said, we are slaves to this day in the land. We're still exiles. Do you know that when they rebuilt the temple by Zerubbabel, that there were people who cried, this is not what we had envisioned. There's no glory here. Where is all the promises of God? We're back in the land, but nothing's happened. Where's the fruition? Where's the fulfillment? Do you know that in Nehemiah chapter 9, which is a parallel, there's a prayer that Nehemiah gives, and you know what he says? We are exiles and slaves to this day. These people in Jesus' day, the world in which Jesus was born and entered into, was still subject to an oppressive empire, to Rome. That's not what God had promised. Everyone was looking for a Messiah in Jesus' day. And then you look at the people that Jesus is healing. What do you notice about each of the nine that Jesus is healing? What was parallel in all of their experiences? Whether it was the lame, whether it was the leper, whether it was a woman with an issue of blood, whether it was the blind, whether it was the deaf, the dumb, the mute. What's interesting is that we get a little picture of how Jews had organized their society at this time from the Qumran community. This is the community that's responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that gives us kind of an insight into how Jews lived in this time. And do you know that any maimed Jew was not allowed full inclusion into the people of God? If you had any defect, any problem, if you were a leper, you were pushed outside. If you were a leper, you had to scream, leper, leper. You weren't allowed inside the people of God. These people felt literally exiled, excluded from the covenant community. So what does Jesus do? When he heals them, he brings them back in. When he puts his hands on them, he invites them back. You are no longer in your exile. Come into the community. To a people who felt hopeless, he brings about a new family. He heals, he restores covenant community. They are his Israel. A new Israel that's gathering around Jesus as Messiah, but a new Israel nonetheless. Now, let me make this completely unambiguous. Here's the way to read these stories. When you read of these miracles, healing, forgiveness, renewal, blessing for Gentiles even, feasts replacing fast, Jesus was declaring in the powerful language of symbol, your exile is over. The time has come. Fulfillment is at hand. Israel's exile is over. God has returned and he has not forgotten his people. That is the Jewish perspective. That is what they were seeing as Matthew records all of these stories. Now, let's move on a little bit further. Okay, so as we're continuing to answer this question, let's look at the book of Exodus. Now, you guys have known that that my premise throughout the book of Matthew is that Matthew's just writing a new Exodus story, right? And let's look at what we've seen so far. So in some of the earlier sermons, how does the story of Matthew begin? Well, it begins, interestingly, with a Joseph, doesn't it? This time, not a Joseph with a coat of many colors, a Joseph who is the son of Jacob, but this time a Joseph who's the husband of Mary. And even that name is interesting, right? Because Mary is just the name Miriam, another Exodus name. We go on a little further in the story. A child is going to be promised who's going to deliver Israel, who is currently oppressed by another nation, not Egypt this time, but Rome. We have an evil king, Herod, in chapter 2, who's intent on killing baby boys. We have the flight from Egypt through Jesus. In the last sermon that I preached a couple weeks ago, where we talk about temptation and identity and narrative there, what does Jesus do? He's baptized in the Jordan River and is sent into the wilderness, right? And so we see that same image, the Exodus image, crossing the Jordan River, crossing the Red Sea, becoming God's people, being tested in the wilderness. And then we actually see something we've never seen before, which is that every time God's people have been tested, they have failed. This time Jesus is tested and he succeeds. And he has the power to rebuke Satan. Now that's something new. We go on a little further in the story. Where are we at now? Okay, so use your imagination for a moment. Jesus is going through and he's healing. Now, what's very strange is that there's a weird way in which Luke and Matthew both talk about the miracle stories. It's not, again, the questions that we like to ask. Well, are they still continuing? That's not the point. Here's the point. Jesus is confronting evil. When you read the miracle stories, there's an emphasis that Jesus is there like a military commander to expunge the world of Satan's influence. He's an individual there who's in direct confrontation with evil, with Satan himself. You see that everywhere in the story. And so Jesus, just like Moses, just like God, walks into the belly of the beast to reclaim what is his from Pharaoh. And this time he does it with mighty works. Or Israel, even under Joshua, reclaiming the land with God's sword at the battlefront. There's a reason why. There's a 400-year gap where Israel's in slavery, and then God tells Moses, you go demand what is mine, my son, from Pharaoh, and you're going to do it with a list of plagues, right, 400 years later. And then there's a 400-year gap where the closing of the Old Testament passages there to the fulfillment of everything that we see when Jesus comes in and he has mighty works. There's a parallel there. There's a reason why Jesus is depicted as the one confronting evil, right? We see the exorcisms. What is he doing? Confronting the demons. This is an invasion into enemy territory. It's the reason why. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. I want to show you something cool. There's a story that Luke tells, which is parallel to Matthew here. And in Luke 13, Jesus goes into a synagogue, and there's this woman who's there, and she's seeking for healing. It's the Sabbath day, and she's bent over, and she can't even lift herself up. And he looks and says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do ill? And no one will look, right, because it's the Sabbath day. We're not supposed to do any work. And notice how he describes it in Luke chapter 13 and in verse 16. He says this when he heals this woman and allows her to stand erect once again in her life. He describes it very specifically in verse 16. And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loose from this bond on the Sabbath day? Satan did that. This is his world. The destruction, the chaos, the disorder that he brings about. I'm coming to confront it. Then you see this. This gets even cooler. Look just a page earlier in Luke chapter 11. Now, remember, the picture is these miracle narratives mean that Jesus is confronting evil, right? What's so weird, though, is that the Pharisees can't stand it, and they actually accuse him. You know where this power is coming from? This power of God to fight Satan? It comes from the devil. It comes from Beelzebub. That's where it comes from. And Jesus is like, man, that doesn't even make sense. Can a kingdom divided against itself stand? It's going to fall. And you know what he says? In Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 23, Jesus likens it to coming in and binding a strong man in his house so you can take over and plunder him of his goods. Jesus is going to bind the strong man. And then he says something even stranger in verse 20 of Luke chapter 11. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, where have we heard that phrase, the finger of God, before? In the Exodus story. Moses is in a head-on collision with Pharaoh and all of his reprobate magicians. And they're doing and replicating all of his mighty works. See this now? It's not a big deal. Poof, I can turn this bowl of water into, red Kool-Aid. I can do all these acts. And then there's one plague in Exodus chapter 8 where the sand becomes gnats. And you know what they say? This is out of our expertise, okay? Not in our jurisdiction. We cannot replicate this. This is the finger of God. Do you know what that means? Exodus is giving us a new way to interpret these miracles. Miracles are not an end of themselves. It's not just about a display of power for the sake of power, even though that's a lot of what goes on today in the name of faith healing. It's not that at all. But it's about the message behind the power. when they say, this is the finger of God, you know what we're meant to think? We're meant to think of Exodus 31, where it says that the finger of God is the one who scratched the very laws on the tablets. We're meant to think of Psalm 8, where it says the finger of God is the one who flicks the very stars into existence in nature. We're meant to think that these developments of power are messengers for God himself. It's about the message behind it. It's about God's power. Which brings us to the last question and point, and that is, what did Jesus performing these miracles indicate about who he was? Let's look at the sign. Now, in John's account of these miracles, he teaches us a little bit further how to think about this, because John has this weird word for the mighty works that Jesus performed. He calls them signs. What is a sign? What does a yellow light mean to you? What does a red stop sign mean? They're symbols that are imbued with meaning, right? These are signs because they mean something about the one who is performing them. They're a pointer to the nature of Jesus. It's asking us the question, who is this guy that's able to do these things? And we know this is the direction that Matthew is going in, because not of the things that we see in common in chapters 8 through 9. You see, we see all these miracles, but of the weird hints that are dropped and interspersed in the story. Now, if you look at Matthew chapters 8 and 9, which we couldn't read for the sake of time, but I encourage you to do so just in one sitting, you'll notice a very interesting pattern begin to arise. For example, we notice this idea of authority. We started off that way, right? This one teaches not of the scribes, but one who has authority, like his words come from God. And then you have the centurion who understands authority. Lord, you say it, boom, it happens. You see this idea in their question in chapter 8. Look at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 27. Jesus is able to calm the storm, and what did the disciples begin to ask? Exactly the right question in verse 27. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And then we look at chapter 9. There's this paralytic that's healed. And the religious teachers are standing by, and they say, man, that's blasphemy. And Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell this man, take up your bed, rise up, and walk. And because he's able to perform that, it means, guess what? I can forgive him of his sins. He has that authority. But what else do we see in the story? Chapter 8 and verse 17. Matthew's helping us a little bit. As he heals all the sick in his friend Peter's mother-in-law's house, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. What does this mean about Jesus? This is a passage from Isaiah 53. He's that dude in Isaiah 53, that servant that's been prophesied to come and to bear the burden of Israel. We see in chapter 9, 15, how does Jesus consider himself in chapter 9 and verse 15? Can the wedding guests mourn as long as a bridegroom is with them? He's a bridegroom. Like Yahweh, who proposes to Israel in Exodus chapter 19 to be his people. He is the bridegroom. He's here. God has not forgotten his people. He's shown up. And then lastly, how does the entire story end? Pick up your Bibles with me and begin reading in verse 35. The entire story ends this way. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. That's a direct recap, bookend of what we just saw in chapter 4. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus is the shepherd. Ezekiel 34 speaks of this day that God promises. 34, beginning of verse 22. God says, and so I will save my flock, and they will no longer be for plunder, and I will judge between one sheep and another. And I will set up over them one shepherd, and he will feed them. That is my servant David. He will feed them, and he will be for them as a shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be for them as a God. And my servant David will be leader in the midst of them. I, Yahweh, I have spoken. Jesus is this Davidic figure who has compassion upon his people as sheep without a shepherd. And he's come to shepherd them and to heal them. That is what we're meant to see when we look at these miracle stories. That's the story these miracles are telling. It's not about just miracle stories, but it's about Israel, who has not seen mighty works like these since Exodus. Seeing now, God has finally heard his people. He has visited them. He's bringing blessing. He's bringing healing. He's bringing restoration, liberation for Israel, a new Israel, who are united to Jesus by faith and in allegiance to him and who follow him. That's the story. And that's what it means whenever we see Jesus going about healing and doing good. Bow your heads with me as we go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bless your holy name. We give you glory and we give you honor because of your care for your people. Father, we are thankful that in Jesus Christ we see the fruition and the fulfillment of so many of your promises. We're thankful that you worked in him such a work that life is being brought to your people, that people who were once exiled and excluded are brought into a community, who are forgiven, healed, and loved. We are thankful for the heart of Jesus, our shepherd, who loved us and gave his life on a cross. Father, at this moment, we pray that this point would not be lost on us, but that you would develop with us a fountain of gratitude and thanksgiving for the ways in which you have forgiven and healed us. For the ways in Jesus Christ you have brought us into community and family, that you have given us belonging whereas we did not have it before. For the ways in which you have forgiven us through Jesus' sacrifice. For the ways in which you have transformed us to have compassion as he had compassion, and to go out and to do good as he went out and did good. Father, we give you thanks and glory for your Son, Jesus Christ. Only, Father, unite us to yourself by faith. And in our allegiance to Jesus Christ, help us to go out and to follow and to do likewise. For he has told us that the field is white for harvest and the laborers are few. And Father, may we do this to your everlasting glory. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. And amen. If you're not a Christian this morning, this is what we're about. This is the gospel. This is the good that Jesus brought for his people. And if you would like to be baptized into water for the forgiveness of your sins, that you might be healed, that you might be restored, that you might find belonging, we are glad to do this at this time. If you have any need whatsoever, come right now while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.